This afternoon's scripture reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 2. For those of you who are keen, you're going to be like, wait a second, I think I heard this before. Well, it echoes very much Jude, or Jude echoes very much it. And so let us read together Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, beginning in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained for covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And this is the words of the Lord. This afternoon, we're going to continue on through the book of Jude, and we're going to discover what Jude's purpose is for writing this letter that we now consider this afternoon. This purpose for writing this letter, of course, as I gave you spoilers this morning, is the call to contend for the gospel, which is going to be made explicit in the two verses we look at this afternoon. However, as a point of a quick reminder or review, of what we discovered this morning, I would like to discuss the opening of Jude. Maybe not all of you are here, or maybe who is tuning in right at this moment weren't here to hear this. So let me remind everyone, as Scripture tells us, what the gospel is. You are to be reminded of the gospel before you're commissioned to contend for the gospel. So let us do that. Let's follow the example of Scripture and be reminded of the good news. And lest anyone here today hasn't heard the good news, you always have to start with the bad. The bad news is this: is Adam, being man's federal head and representative, when he sinned and committed the most heinous act of high treason imaginable, which is denying the most powerful, omnipotent, and glorious God, the God of the universe, our God. At that moment that he did that, the guilt of that act fell upon Adam as well as all of his generations. All who would come after him, and that's you and me, we are saddled with Adam's sin. And lest you say, hey, that's unfair, I'm not the one who committed high treason, well, every single one of us, we follow in our father's footsteps. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. No pun intended, but it kind of works, doesn't it? You have to be settled with the understanding that we would not have done any better. If you were placed in his shoes, none of us would have done any better, because no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. We've together become worthless, and no one does good, no, not one. That's what Scripture says about you. Well, and me, but I'm pointing at you for right now. And me. But this is what it says about us. All of us are like sheep, have gone astray, and we've turned every single one of us to our own way. But here's the wonderful thing. Scripture doesn't end there, because if it ended there, you and I would be absolutely destitute. It says this. It says, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does it say? It says he made us alive in Christ. And we're alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. And so we learn this morning, if you are saved, it is because you've been called. If you are a Christian this afternoon, it's because you have been graciously and personally and effectually called by God himself through the proclamation of the gospel. I'm sure you hear it every single week that you're here. If you are a Christian, it's because God has called you. And if you've been called by the Father, it is because you are loved by God the Father. And there's nothing in any single one of us that makes us lovable to God, and I know that is a struggle for us to understand, because that's not the way our love works. It all has to do with, what have you done for me? Your appearance, your personality, it's all things that are related to you. But with God, rather, based solely not on any one of those things, but solely on his sovereign pleasure for reasons beyond any human understanding. He just doesn't tell us. It's not able to be comprehended by human beings. God the Father purposed to set his love on sinners and to save them. And if he loves you, Christ will assuredly keep you. Are you a Christian? Then it is because God called you, and he called you because he loved you, and if he loves you, he'll assuredly keep you. And so as we continue to study through the next two verses in the Bible, you'll discover that the book of Jude is literature unlike any other. It is essential reading for anyone who wants to live and die in Christ. And so is your heart's desire to live for Christ and to ultimately die in Christ, then it is indeed essential reading, as is the voice of God to you this afternoon. And so let's begin in verse 3. I'm reading from the ESV. Don't hold that against me, please. But beloved, Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So let me start off by saying that the letter that we read this morning and that we're considering right now, it really isn't the letter that Jude began to write or even wanted to write. This is not the letter that Jude wanted to write. And the question that might pop into your head, well, is does that mean that we got the wrong letter? And the answer is no. And let me explain that. Very often in the Tucker home, I get into the conversation with the kids, and it can be about a variety of things. It can be about cleaning your room versus playing or eating dessert before eating supper. And the comment that I always make is this, is we do the things we have to do before that we do the things that we want to do. That's just a common refrain in our home. And this is very much what's going on. If you can kind of imagine it, Jude sits at his table. He has a quill in hand, and he's about to write a more leisurely letter about his favorite topic. But in the process, he's interrupted with this nagging thought about present challenges to the church. And so what does he do? He crumples up, probably not because parchment was so expensive, but in my imagination, he crumples up his first draft and begins to write, you know, I wanted to write to you about what is all ours by way of our common salvation, but I've dropped everything because what I need to say to you is a matter most urgent. And so Jude says that he wanted to write to them about their common salvation. He wanted to communicate to his Christian brothers and sisters the glorious truths that bind us all together as brothers and sisters in Christ. A common salvation, a grace which we all participate in. And I find this so amazing. In a divided world, we live in a divided and segmented and categorized world where you're either woke or not woke, oppressor or oppressed. I can name a whole bunch of other things, but I won't get into it. That the world's just ripped up into all these small pieces, and yet we can come in here from all sorts of different backgrounds. You don't know who you're sitting next to, what their track record in history was like. All you know is that they're sitting here with you now and you're worshiping the one triune God together and you're participating in God's common grace and his special grace towards his people. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, if you're all one in Jesus Christ. And one gets a sense of Jude's eagerness and excitement about writing to Christians about the wonderful salvation we all enjoy. But something happened. Something caused him to change his original purpose for writing. It became more necessary to write to them about the fact that they've all been half asleep. They've been half asleep at the wheel, and they allowed people to creep in unnoticed into their congregation. And not just certain people, but ungodly people who have an evil agenda. And we'll look at those people shortly, but first, he says this, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I'm sure you've used this section of Scripture as proof text. I want you to notice he says the faith. In other words, he's not talking about the fact that we believe. He's not talking about the faith that's spoken of in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. That's today after service. I suggest you go and read that chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. It's the Hall of Fame of Faith where it goes by faith, by faith, by faith, over and over again, where it goes throughout redemptive history, just naming the patriarchs of old that were used by God mightily, and it was their faith. And some of the people in there might surprise you if you haven't read it before. But that's not the faith that Jude's talking about. He's not talking about the God-given ability to believe and act upon the revelation of God. He's talking about faith objectively. In other words, an objective body of truth that is unchanged and unchanging, that has been expressed and settled once and for all, and then entrusted to all believers. It's the sum and substance of the Christian truth. It's the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel is not a message that's invented by the church or by its preachers. I mean, Martin's a great pastor, but he didn't come up with the gospel. It is given and not found out by us. It's a message which comes from God, but which has been placed into the hands of the church. It's a message which God delivered himself, delivered to our custody, that we might keep it for eternity. And I want you to notice that the message is once and for all delivered. And I want you to understand that the unfolding revelation of God's truth came to completion in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Jesus is none other than the Word incarnate. We know that from John 1:1 and 1:14. Because of that, no fuller revelation is possible this side of glory. And so God spoke in the Old Testament times, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so that's what in Matthew 1:23 it tells us, that Jesus is God with us. The Lord Jesus was able to say to his disciples, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So it is that with the coming of Christ and the giving of the New Testament, revelation of God's truth for salvation, well, it's complete. There's no more to be added, for there's nothing more that can be added. And so keep in mind, brothers and sisters in Christ, attack, any battle that comes at multiple points, from multiple directions. And when it comes at us, it usually, especially against our word, it comes at two points. The two fronts are with addition, which we kind of discovered right now. Nothing more can be added. But it also comes from deletion. There are no additions that can be made, and no subtractions from Scripture either. All that we meet with in our Christian experience is to be tested by the Scriptures. And we don't pick and choose which sections we like. I mean, how often have you spoken to a believer who says, "Well, that's what Paul says"? Or a denomination which falls into unfaithfulness and it began with, "Well, that was just what they thought during that time." All of what we meet in this Christian life is to be compared to, measured by the Scriptures, tested by the Scriptures, and we do not pick and choose the sections that we like. We receive it as it is, which is God's Word. And this is absolutely critical to the health of the church. It always has been the battleground down the ages of church history, and it will continue to be so, especially in these present and in coming years. And this unchanging body of truth, the faith, Jude says we are to contend for it. This exhortation of Jude to contend is a specific call to action. It's a call to contend for the gospel of Christ. It's a call to protect and defend the gospel when the message of the gospel is threatened. And notice it's not a call to proclaim the gospel. This is not an exhortation to the important work of evangelism. And I know you're probably thinking, wait a second, Jason's trying to say proclaiming the gospel is not important. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is Jude is emphasizing protecting the gospel. This is a call to contend, not to proclaim. And so maybe this will help. Jude is concerned with the content of what we're called to believe as well as proclaim. because false teachers and false teachings have infiltrated the church, and they're adversely affecting the church and perverting the gospel. So this is a call to contend, and this is a call to defend, and this is a call to action. It's a call to very intense action. The word contend calls to mind kind of an athletic event where there's intense competing taking place, where full effort on both sides are being exerted. And given the time of year it is, and given where this sermon is being preached, the best earthly analogy I can think of in this moment is imagine Game 7. This will take your imagination. Game 7 of the Stanley Cup. It is tied, it is overtime, and the Toronto Maple Leafs are playing. I told you it is great imagination. But those of you who are watched and or played hockey understand that guys will drop in front of pucks that are flying over 100 miles an hour, thus the reason so many have toothless smiles. And the effort that both teams are playing at, because if you don't follow sports at all, and this analogy is missing with you, understand this, the next goal wins. And this is all for a cup which gets tarnished. And over time, there will be no Stanley Cup. Stanley will be forgotten. What we're called to contend for, to exert for, is not Game 7 Stanley Cup. It is the gospel, which is so much more important. The Greek word for to contend means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. The root word is kind of agon, which is where we get the English word to agonize. And so it has to do with a struggle, a trial, an action of battle. And by adding the preposition epi in the front of it, in front of the word agon, serves to even intensify that meaning more. So Jude's called Christians to fight for, to fight strenuously for, to fight intensely for the truth. What we're called to contend for is the gospel, where to contend for it where appropriate and where necessary, contend we must. We must learn the appropriateness of contending in an age of so-called tolerance, and we must contend for the gospel, listen closely, without being contentious. That's not as easy, because some of us just like to fight for the sake of fighting. But to contend for the gospel without being contentious, that's the work of the Lord in our hearts, helping us to guard our tongue when we want to say what we're thinking. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It says crept in. I want you to notice that Jude is telling us that we face a particular challenge with particular enemies. And this particular challenge we are facing is that the enemies we are to contend with are not an external enemy. The particular challenge we are facing is that the enemy we are to contend with is not external. We're not facing an external challenge, but it's an internal challenge. In other words, we are not to be on the ramparts of the castle looking out at those who are attacking, looking at foreign enemies, but we're rather, Jude says, to look inward. Boys and girls, have your parents ever read to you The Lord of the Rings? If you have good Christian parents, they will. And if you have kind Christian parents, they'll actually let you watch the movie when you're older. But there's a scene where all the archers are out there facing all the enemies coming in. And Jude's saying, turn around, the enemies on the... Because the ramparts, you always face out. And Jude's saying, those of you who are on the ramparts, turn around, face sin. That's where the enemy has come in. It won't be because of competing religions. It won't be because of the Hindus, Sikhs, Buddhists, or Muslims. It won't be because of atheists, humanists, progressives, or even the latest ruling governments. And the Bible bears testimony to that. When anyone came after the church to persecute God's covenant people, what happened? The church grew, it flourished. The blood of the martyrs has proved to be the seed of the church throughout church history. No, the fact that none of these seven churches that are in the book of Revelation are left, the fact that the church crumbles in North America, and the fact that places that were once known as citadels of the truth no longer have the same vibrancy is not because of secular culture, but it's because of internal collapse. And it's all for that reason that Jude encourages us to do what? Contend for the faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So now that we know the enemies are within the gates, what Jude does is he gives us a kind of a basic description of those false teachers so that you can recognize them. He describes them this way, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel, you have to understand this, the gospel invitation is come as you are. Do we agree? You're quiet. The gospel invitation is come as you are. Do you agree? Okay, it's come as you are. Come as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. Just come. Come dirty. I will clean you up, but come as you are. And what Jude says here is that these enemies have changed it to you can stay as you are. So even churches which seek to be faithful to the scriptures, what they do is they kind of face this pressure to turn the grace of God into a reason to embrace sin within the church. And I'm sure that sitting here, there are some of you who could, without very much thinking and very much time, could think of a church or a denomination or a church leader who is once a solid beacon of the truth, but who is pulled back from the truth. Let me just say that you don't know how devastating that is. I have a friend who I've walked with for years, and he struggled with SSA, same-sex attraction. And he has said to me that it is a disordered desire. Let me pause for a second and say, if that is something you struggle with, there's grace for you. God loves to heal and to save sinners, of which every single one of us could be said of once were we. Time in. He basically said it makes him weep at the fact he could go to almost any church in our city and be told to celebrate who he is when he knows that he is to mortify that sin. But there were churches that were once citadels for the truth, just on the altar of being relevant, have sacrificed countless individuals like him and said, it's okay, stay as you are. And maybe they're just appealing to culture to appear relevant to a new generation, to avoid being canceled. The reasons are varied. We are asked, or at least I've been asked, does God not love adulterers or thieves or prostitutes or addicts or alcoholics? And the implication of that question is that if God loves them, then we should accept people as they are within the fold of the church with no further demands. But that's to pervert the truth of the love of God. Yes, God loves all sinners, and every true Christian is still a sinner, but God has only loved one person the way he is. We've lost sight of the fact that it is the way we are by nature that put Christ on the cross. The biblical perspective is quite different. God loves us despite the way we are. And becoming a true Christian is to sincerely own Jesus as Lord and to seek with God's help to obey him, even if you struggle with something like SSA. And this means that whatever our besetting sins are, we must be seeking to fight against those sins in our lives, not trying to legitimize them or say that they do not matter. We have no right to believe anything other than what Jesus taught, and we have no freedom to behave in any other way than what Jesus demands. And as the rest of the Epistle of Jude will make clear as you study it on your own, contending for the faith involves the struggle to maintain a godly lifestyle within the church as the lifestyle which ought to be the resulting fruit of the gospel in people's lives. The separation between belief and behavior flows from the ideas of the Enlightenment, not from the Bible. The idea of knowing the truth but not living it is anathema to biblical thought, and it would mean that actually a person does not know the truth at all. And in verse 4, Jude speaks of false teachers who make the grace of God into license for immorality. It is not only against erroneous teaching, but against sinful behavior amongst professing Christians that he calls us to battle when he calls us to contend for the faith. Belief and faith, or belief and behavior, I should say, they're always interlinked. As parents, we know this to be true. Watch what your kids say and do. They'll say lots of things. Sure, I'll clean my room. But you didn't. That happens a lot in our house. But brothers and sisters in Christ, us confronting sin can get your fingers bit, because nothing bites harder than someone when you try to help remove their favorite sin's bit and bridle from their mouth. The minute you kind of remove it from their mouth, you could lose a finger. It says, I'll go on, and to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's also written, and we read it this afternoon in 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and which will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. If we're genuine Christians, we have no freedom to believe anything other than what Jesus taught. What Jesus taught, he gave to his apostles, and the apostles then wrote it down in scriptures, and they not only gave us the revelation of who Jesus is and what he has done, but they gave us the interpretation of that revelation. And as our world progresses down its slippery slope, that is the logical conclusion of postmodern philosophy, that being all truth is relative, there is no absolute truth. As it goes down that slide, you begin to see that Christian faith based on the Bible seems too unexciting to the world. And the church is tempted to leave the old paths of faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints, to follow other voices, false teachers, vain philosophies, and even the changing, ever-changing desires of man, all of which are devoid of power to save. The body of Christian truth, which Jude calls the faith, is the treasure of God given to the church. It's the church's great treasure because by it people are saved and taken from the abject poverty of sin in the world and given the riches of eternal life in Christ. And so it is that the church has sought to defend the faith and to contend for the faith. And we must contend for the faith, whether the gospel is popular or whether it is not. We must do this when society believes in God and when it does not. We must do it when it is intellectually respectable to be a Bible believer and when it's not. We must do it when Christianity is the dominant faith in a country and when it is just one voice amongst many. The church must do it whether it is in the midst of rising civilization or whether its culture is collapsing all around. The church must do so in the modern world of science and objectivity and in the postmodern New Age world dominated by image, emotions, and subjectivity. The church must do it when it's in the midst of revival and renewal or when it's suffering, dwindling, and small. The church's primary call is not to be popular amongst people, but to be faithful to God. And there are those who feel that it's just simply easier to keep your heads down and your mouth shut and just hope for the best. But wars were never won that way. Just keeping your head down in the foxhole and never saying a word, never taking a shot. No war was ever won that way. The call to battle is clear to contend for the faith. The faith in Jesus Christ. And just like this morning, I want to just speak to those who have never come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. We've been given His word that you might know Christ, and Christ is good. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And in a world where you can be surrounded by so many people and yet feel so utterly and completely alone, Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. And He will take you as you are, come as you are. But He will not leave you as you are. Come dirty and He will clean you up. And He will present you pure and blameless in His presence on the day of your last breath. And so yet again, let me say this. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. And there's a cage stage Calvinist out there just raging in their seat. I know what you're thinking. And my answer is this: you would never come to Him unless He was drawing you. But don't question if He is. Just know now, turn to Him in repentance and faith. And He'll by no means cast you out. And you'll taste and see He is good. And you will produce, He will give you the faith that can only be the product of grace. And what a life to live, a life that is led by faith. Amen? Let us join together in prayer. Glorious God, thank you yet again for your word. Your word is so precious to us. By it, we know your character. We know your nature. We know that you are good. We know that you are faithful. We know that you are true. And we know that you are just. Because you are a holy God. Because you are a God that is three times thrice holy, 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 holy. We stand in awe of you. And we also know that we fall so dreadfully short of you. And if that's all that the Bible revealed, boy, would we have a problem. We would be a people most destitute. But your word has revealed to us that for reasons unknown to us, that we cannot fathom, that we cannot quantify, that we cannot harmonize and come at it from a different way to view it. All we know is You've chosen to place your love upon us and to save us. And so, Father, although we fall so dreadfully short of your perfection and holiness, you sent your Son, Christ, to live a life perfectly that we might be clothed in a foreign righteousness, that being his. And so, Father, we are a people most grateful. We are a people who will be willing to contend for the faith that has once and for all been given to us, because it is the treasure that has been given to the church. Because by the gospel, you take people out of the abject poverty of sin and give them the riches of eternal life in Christ. So we will willingly contend for the truth when necessary, and contend we must. Father, as we go about this Lord's Day and also throughout the rest of this week, help us to meditate on these things. And may our meditations, Father God, be used by your Holy Spirit to sanctify us further and to conform us into the image of your Son, that the fruits that are produced might bring you glory. And we ask all this in Christ's wonderful name, and we all say, Amen.